Morning, everybody. I get the privilege to come up here and speak today. Every probably once in a half a year or so, I get to come up and talk. And so I'm really excited. I got another hard-hitting message for everybody here today, because that's what I like to do. I like to come at you with some hard stuff. So today, I'm going to style my sermon a little differently than I usually would. I had heard this interview with what I would deem as probably one of the most influential Christians out there, and there was some stuff that he had said in this that we're going to go over that, and I'm going to use that kind of as a template to kind of hit some bigger points. So what I'm talking about actually is the Pope back in May, Pope Francis, He made some comments on 60 Minutes, and it kind of split what I would call the online Christian world, and there was a lot of bickering about what it is that he was saying. And so I thought, wow, this is actually really important because we need to be able to understand these things that he said and whether they were correct or incorrect, and because they're kind of fundamental to what we as Christians believe in. There's two big points, and then there's three other little points that I'm going to make as we go here. The first two is we're going to answer these two questions. Are we, as people, fundamentally good? And then next, we're going to say, well, okay, so we're going to answer that, and then we're going to say, well, where do we find our hope? And that's why I had that song playing, because where we find our hope is the name of Jesus. Obviously, that's a little spoiler. We'll get there. And then next, the conversation, I think, when you actually are able to answer those two questions in a theological manner, that it kind of takes you back to what I had talked about in March when I came up here the last time, and I said we need to be able to answer why we believe in Jesus and what it is that we believe in Jesus, because those two answers tie into those two questions. And lastly, I know that it's real easy for us to maybe want to bash other denominations or other people in other denominations, such as the Pope, but it doesn't matter who said it. Really, it really doesn't matter who said it. I know that the Pope should say the right thing. That's fine. I have no skin in that game. It doesn't matter. The thing that matters is anybody could have said that. Anybody could say that, and I'm gonna use an example as we really can get sucked into what it is that he said very easily. So that's why I want us to get all on the same page. So we'll go into this question and response. So the question is Nora O'Donnell on 60 Minutes. She says, "When you look at the world, what gives you hope?" That's what she asked Pope Francis. And it's a pretty basic question, I feel like, to be asked as a Christian. And so this is his response. He says, "Everything. You see tragedies, but you also see so many beautiful things. You see heroic mothers, heroic men who have hopes and dreams, women who look to the future. That gives me a lot of hope. People want to live. People forge ahead. And people are fundamentally good. We are all fundamentally good. Yes, there are some rogues and sinners, but the heart itself is good." And so when I first read that, I kind of just scratched my head a little bit because I just... didn't really exactly understand what that actually even meant. That was just a lot of word salad going on there that I wasn't really sure of. So what we're going to do is those last three sentences, we're going to focus on those first. And people are fundamentally good. We are all fundamentally good. Yes, there are some rogues and sinners, but the hard self is good. That's really where the online debate broke off, was those last three sentences about whether or not we're fundamentally good. But the question was about hope. So we're going to answer that fundamentally good stuff first, and then that's going to lead us into answering, well, where is it that we find our hope? It's not a surprise that, generally mostly Catholics were defending the Pope, and, Protestant denominations were obviously kind of ridiculing the Pope a little bit. But, again, the thing to really focus on here is that anybody could have said this statement, and I feel like I've heard this statement in other ways before. So think about if you've ever been to either a funeral or you just know of somebody that something really tragic happened to. And what's the first thing that a lot of people tell you? Oh, he was a good man. He was a good man. He's going to be in heaven because he was a good man, you know. And then sometimes they'll follow it up with, well, he's up there playing baseball with Babe Ruth, or even worse, you know, he's up there having a couple cold ones with his buddies that have passed. And the truth of the matter is, it's real easy for us to fall into that trap of saying, well, he was a good man, so he deserves to be there in heaven. Because why not? I mean, that we want that person to be in heaven, right? That's why we say stuff like that, because we want that. But it's a trap, because here's the unfortunate truth, is being good is not a prerequisite to the eternal life. We do not have to be, the Bible doesn't tell us that we have to be good. Now, James goes on further in his writings, and he says that when we follow Christ, we kind of turn a new path, and we not necessarily become good, but we become better, and we do start doing stuff for Christ. And that's totally true, but that's different than what we're talking about, is just being fundamentally good here. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be good? Are we good? Is anyone good? And so this debate really broke off. So the people that were defending this statement of us being fundamentally good, this is what they were using. They were using Genesis 1, 26 through 31. And this was really the big statement that I had seen that was being backed up, and it's good. So let's read it. And then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with the seed and its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So, everything that God created is good. I would agree with that. Everything that God created is good. And not only that, God created us in his own image. And this is probably another debate for another room, but I think everybody in this room, we can all agree, because we're all here, that God is good. Okay, so if we can agree that God is good, then we are made in his image. Everything that God made is good, therefore we are good. And I like that argument, and I think that's a perfectly good argument. And you know what? If the Bible stopped at Genesis 1:31, I would say this is a shut and close case right there. I think that's beautiful. But the Bible sure doesn't stop at Genesis 1:31, now does it? As a matter of fact, we go just a few chapters later into Genesis 3. This is Genesis 6 through 10, and it says this: "So when the woman, Eve, saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." And so this was the one tree, remember, that God said, "Do not eat from this tree. You can eat anywhere else, but you can't eat from this one tree." "Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" So we have to ask ourselves there, is it something that a good person does to hide themselves and to be afraid? I would think the answer is no. Especially as a believer, if you've ever like done something maybe a little extra sinful that you knew you shouldn't have done and you did it, is the first thing that you do after you do that, is the first thing you do is go run to the Bible and read and go pray to God? It's probably not. If you're like me, it's probably like you can't even go, like, you can't even be in the same house as the Bible at that point, because you're like, oh, that was way too shameful what I just did there, God. I'm so sorry. And you almost can't even acknowledge God because it was so bad. No, that's not something a good person does, is hide themselves from God. Not to mention, it says they felt naked and they were ashamed. And this is important because them feeling like they were naked was their sinfulness being exposed. So they felt like they had to cover themselves quickly because that was the guilt. So they were covering themselves of the sins that they had just committed because they didn't want God to see that sin, that disobedience that they had just done. They were left exposed. And so what was once God's good creation was really no more. The fall, them being disobedient to God, left all of us sinful, disobedient, and exposed. And therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin. Death did not spread to some men, because some sinned. Death spread to all men, because all sinned. We are all sinners. To go back to that statement, there are not some rogues and sinners. We are all rogues and sinners. Our hearts are not fundamentally good. Our hearts are fundamentally disobedient to God, sinful, and exposed. I want to go back to that gospel reading that was done out of Mark 10. And a lot of times when we read this, we're kind of focusing on that last part of it where, you know, he doesn't want to give up his riches. So, you know, Jesus is talking about how, you know, money can corrupt people in that way. But I want to focus on that first part of it because this is something that can kind of get passed over. And so it says, and he was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Now, good teacher was never in this day, of Jesus' day, this was never applied to a rabbi, because good implied that you were sinless and a complete holiness. So the term itself was sacred. It wasn't used to describe anybody. It was only used to describe God. And so when Jesus says, you know, "Why do you call me good?" he's not denying his deity there. What he's doing is he is inciting the young man to reflect upon what it is that he's saying. He's saying, "Do you know what you're saying when you say that I am good?" As in, do you really know that I am God? Do you really believe that deep down? Good was never used for a man. It was only used for God. And so, and as you read on there, it's kind of interesting because he believes that Jesus is God, but then still at the end, where does he put his hope? He puts his hope in his money. He can't quite give that up. He can't quite put all of his hope in Jesus. So, needless to say, throughout all that bit of background, I find it safe to say that we're not good. And here's the thing, it's okay. It's okay that we're not good. We don't have to be good, right? Because guess what? We have a Savior who came down, who lived with us, who lived a sinless life, who was the good teacher, and he died on our behalves, not because we were good, because we were sinful, because we were disobedient to him, because we were left exposed in the world to all of our sin and all of our depravity. He did that still for us. If we were good, if we were fundamentally good, we could save ourselves. We wouldn't need Jesus to have come down and done all that stuff for us. And we wouldn't be sitting here right now. We would probably be, you know, doing something. We'd probably be sleeping in. I think that'd be great. We wouldn't need Jesus to save us. And so Paul finishes his thought there in Romans 5, and he says this, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Because of the fall, because of what Adam did in the beginning, we were dead in our trespasses. and we were all made sinners, and there was no way that we could save ourselves. But God came down to save us. He gave us that hope. He was the good one, not us. And now we get to be made righteous with God through that act. Not for anything that we've done, but for what he has done for us. Okay, so that's kind of the background about the good stuff. And now I want to get to the hope part, because I like the hope part a little bit. So I want to go back to that response. And now we're going to focus on those first six sentences there instead of those last three. We addressed the last three. So just reading it over, he says this in response to, where do you find your hope in the world? He says, everything. You see tragedies, but you also see so many beautiful things. You see heroic mothers, heroic men, men who have hopes and dreams, women who look to the future. That gives me a lot of hope. People want to live. People want to forge ahead. That all makes a lot of sense now if you read those last three sentences about what I just said. If you think that people are fundamentally good, that's how you get the first six sentences. Because what are those first six sentences revolving around? They're revolving around people. So if he thinks that people are fundamentally good, and we then therefore we can put our hope into people. And so why wouldn't you put your hope into people? Why would you put your hope in anybody else? If people are good, people are right in front of you. And God's not necessarily, God is right in front of us. Obviously we believe that, but you know, you can't see God, right? But I can see people. So if I think that people are fundamentally good, then I might as well just go ahead and put my hope in those people. There's a great story that I had just heard recently. I knew of the story, but I heard this interview. Is anyone familiar with the name Clint Malarchuk? I knew Rich Adder. I knew he was going to come through. He was a goaltender for the Buffalo Sabres. He was around a couple places, but very famously, 1989, he's in net, and there's a bit of a pileup that comes into the net, and he takes a skate right to the neck. And it's very famous. You can look up you can look it up on YouTube if you want. I don't recommend doing that because it makes me grab my neck every time, and it really creeps me out. But so I'm listening to this interview that he's given. Obviously, he ends up living from this. So very, very surprisingly ends up living in this because his jugular ends up being cut. And he even says that he can, not to get too graphic, but he can see the blood coming out to the beat of his heart. So it's coming out to the beat of his heart. So in the interview, he says, I knew how serious this was. And he said, I knew that I had 2 minutes to prepare myself to die. Not that I thought that I was coming out of that I have 2 minutes to prepare myself to die. And he said, and now this little background about him, this is not some sort of Christian guy. He didn't know who God was. I'm still not even sure if he really does at this point. I'm not exactly sure about that. I don't know exactly where his heart is, but at the time, not a Christian guy. He's all hockey. He's a big boozer. Likes to chase girls around, likes to get into bar fights. That's his life. That's where he puts all his fun into. And he said, I have 2 minutes to prepare myself to die. And he said, of course, what I did was I prayed to God and I repented of my sins. And he said, let me tell you, 2 minutes wasn't enough time to repent for all the sins that I had committed. Again, this is a guy that didn't know who God was, and all of a sudden he's saying something like this. Because the fact of the matter is when push came to shove there and his life was on the line, all those things that he had put his hopes into, all the hockey, the booze, the girls, the bar fights, all that stuff wasn't there to help him. He was left exposed, and he had 2 minutes to make that right with God. And he talks about all the little God moments that happen. His trainer miraculously happened to be on that side of the ice, not down on the other side of the ice, and his trainer was actually a Vietnam medic, and that was the only reason he was alive, because he had seen stuff like this before, so he was able to save him. So had that guy not been there, and had he not been on that, I mean, even if he had been on the other side of the ice, I don't know if there had been enough time for him to get down there and do what he needed to do. The reason I bring this story up is because this shows that at our core as humans, we may push God away and we may put our hopes and dreams into a lot of different stuff, but at our core, we know it's only God that's there that can save us. And in that very, very vulnerable moment of our life when we're about to take our last breaths, we know that all that stuff, all the stuff that we put our hopes and dreams into, the money, like the rich young man, our family, ourselves, famous people, politicians, sports, whatever it is, all that stuff goes away. It all goes away. And the only thing that's left with us there is God. And so it's up to us as to whether we want God to be on the forefront of all that or whether we put him on the back burners. So as believers, I think this is incredibly important to be able to answer this question. When somebody asks us, where do we get our hope? This is a very, very important question because this is how we convey to the rest of the world what Jesus did to us, what Jesus did for us, and then what Jesus did for them too, and it helps us be able to get that across to them. And so this kind of backtracks a little bit into my message from the last time I spoke, and I said, we as believers have to be able to answer two questions. We need to be able to answer these questions. We need to have these questions down so that when we go out into the real world, we can answer this stuff. And it's, why do we believe what we believe? That's our testimony. And then, what is it that we believe? Well, we believe in the gospel. We believe in the good news. Because that testimony and that gospel all comes into the message of hope, right? Not to mention, just to backtrack one more time, what does it mean that you put your hopes in men who have hopes and dreams and women who look to the future? That's got to be one of the most garbage statements I've ever heard in my entire life. I don't even know what that is that means. The thing is if we're asked about hope as Christians, I would hope that the thing that should come up first is the name of Jesus. If Jesus doesn't come up, and I would argue very quickly in your statement, you may have failed. And I'm going to be honest, it's okay to fail, okay? Look, it's weird sometimes to talk about Jesus out in public. We know as Christians that we're not really looked upon greatly in the world, okay? We're kind of looked down upon. That's fine. That's their problem, not ours. And so I know that it can be awkward, and I know it can be weird, and I know that we can freeze up when it comes to when we talk about Jesus. But that's why I'm pushing these two questions, because the better and more comfortable we find ourselves with answering why is it that we believe, the better we're able to give that testimony to somebody, the more we understand what it is the gospel is and all those 8 steps that I went through the last time, the better we can understand all that, the less it will be awkward when we go out into public and we're asked that question, and the less that we have the chance to just throw out some sort of word salad about putting your hopes and dreams in people, because we'll know and we'll be confident in Jesus and in our testimony why he did what he did for us. And really, where we put our hope, answering these two questions, this is like the key to our faith, right? This is what helps us to not be scrambling in the last 2 minutes of our life, trying to repent for all the sins that we've ever done. This helps us to not feel exposed in that last minute. We can make ourselves right with God long before those 2 minutes come about, and then we can be at peace during those moments. So Paul writes this about hope in 1 Thessalonians, and I think that this fits really nice here. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So Paul is addressing the fact that unbelievers are grieving when people die because they think that they're gone forever. But he's saying that they don't have hope, but we do. He's going to finish that. And he's saying, not to put your hope in people, but to put your hope in Jesus is where he's going with this. And so maybe you're like me. Every time I've ever attended a funeral, I've always felt a little calmer about the situation when you know that that person was a believer, right? Because we're not like the rest of mankind. We have hope. They don't have hope. We have hope. But needless to say, when it's someone a little bit closer to you, sometimes that message can get a little messed up a little bit, and it's hard to see that message. And so I actually attended a Catholic funeral mass a few months back, and this lady was actually my mom's best friend, and it was one of my longtime best friends. It was his mom. Needless to say, I mean, I wasn't feeling great about going into it. I was a little anxious. I think that there was a couple reasons there. Obviously, this lady was, she was like such a joy to be around. So she always brought a lot of joy to the room. And so, you know, it always hurts when you lose somebody like that, because you don't know a lot of people who bring that kind of joy to the room. So she was one of those people. Not to mention, you know, it's kind of like reliving when I lost my mom. And then I think the one thing that was hitting me the most was just the fact that, you know, that was just another piece of my mom that was still here on this earth, and now that was gone. And so, you know, I felt quite a bit of grief, and I just felt kind of blank throughout that day. You know, just, I couldn't find that message of hope, couldn't figure out where that was. And the whole mass goes on, and as it's a processional out of the church, and they start playing the hymn for you to sing along if you wanted to. The hymn was "How Great Thou Art." And that song hit me like a ton of bricks. It wasn't like in a, like, I'm gonna start like breaking down crying kind of way. It was God beating me over the head and saying, "Hey, I'm your hope right here." And it was true, because God is so great, and I didn't need to be grieved like the rest of mankind. She was going to be raised because she was a believer, and so I felt confident about that. And if you had asked me in that moment, in this dark moment, you're at a funeral, and you would have asked me, where on earth would you find your hope? I would have said this. I would have said, I don't want you to be misinformed about those who are asleep like the rest of mankind who have no hope, because when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, "My God, how great thou art." The joy of Christ taking us home, that is our hope. Even in the darkest moment, that's it. And we get to shout at him when we get to the heavens, "My God, how great you are. Thank you for everything that you've done for me on this earth. I didn't deserve this. I was disobedient. I was sinful my whole life. But you saved me. And now I get this joy because you saved me." Paul continues on, and he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So Paul gives us that message of hope of what's going to happen when we die, is that we're going to be raised up with the dead, and we're going to meet God. And I like the way that he finishes that. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And that's what I'm bringing to you right now. I want to encourage you with these words. We're not to put our hopes and dreams in men who have hopes and dreams and women who look to the future. No, our hope is in God, in Jesus, and what he did for us on the cross. Because that hope helps us not grieve like the rest of mankind. It helps us to not mourn like the rest of mankind, to not be scared of death in the same way that the rest of mankind is scared of death, because we get to look forward to meeting God up there and proclaiming to him how great he is. Paul says this in Romans 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul says we have peace with God. We have, remember that word is shalom. We have shalom with God, which is bigger than just peace. This is this overall feeling, no matter what's going on, no matter what's trying to tear us down, that we have this peace with God. And I had Carol read that call to worship today with Psalm 23, because I think that is like the essence of what shalom is. He makes me lie down in green pastures, beside still waters. This beauty paints this really beautiful setting. My cup overflows. Your rod and your staff, they come from me. Goodness and mercy shall follow me through all my days. And he ends with, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't think there's any bigger shalom than that, than Psalm 23. And he says we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because he saved us. And then he goes on, he says this, and this is important. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If we're putting our full faith, our full hope in Jesus Christ, nothing on this earth can tear us down. And I'll tell you the same thing. I say this a lot with my youth kids. You can trace back, just as an example, you can trace back my hope and where my hope came from. When I lost my mom and I saw our family experience the things that we saw, she died from a very horrible disease, and it's something that you wouldn't wish on any of your enemies, something you wish you'd never seen in your entire life. But that suffering, that devastation that I faced right there is the reason that I am standing right here in this pulpit today. It is the reason that 2 weeks ago I was up there playing the piano and leading a worship. It's the reason that every Sunday I lead a youth group kids from 6 to 8, which ends up being sometimes 5:30 to 9, and trying to give them that message of hope and trying to be a good role model for them. I'm telling you right now, I wouldn't have dreamed of doing any of that stuff. I wouldn't have dreamed of it. I never liked public speaking my whole life. I hated public speaking. I got really nervous. I was somewhat musically inclined at growing up, but I wouldn't have dreamed about singing in front of anybody. That's, my voice isn't that good, okay? And you think I don't have other things that I want to do on a Sunday? I mean, if I didn't know the hope, I'd probably be on a fishing trip or whatever, you know, up at camp. I mean, I wouldn't be doing that every Sunday. But God pushed me in that direction. He gave me that hope in that suffering, in that devastation. He made me aware that in all of that, he said, Mike, there is hope. Come to me for that hope. And then look what he's done with my life through there. And he can do that with everybody's life. All we do is have to just hear that message of hope and accept that message of hope. We can't turn to the world. We can't turn to people. We can't turn to the money and the famous people and the politicians. No, we turn to Jesus, because not even death can stop us. One of my favorite pieces of scripture is Romans 8, 38, 39. It says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If somebody asks you, where do you find your hope? If you can't think of anything else, just read them that. Read them that. This is This, to me, this is just one of the most powerful pieces of scripture. We don't deserve that kind of love, you know? Just like I said, we're so sinful, we're so disobedient. But God says, it's okay that you're this way, because guess what? Nothing on this earth is going to separate you from me. I'm going to love you through all of that, and at the end of the day, you will be raised up with me and be in eternal life with me. And actually, that person who I was talking about who had passed away when we went and saw her at the hospital before she had passed, and that's exactly what I did. I read Psalm 23 to her to give her that message of shalom. And then when I prayed this. I wanted her to hear that, yes, this was coming, your life here on earth was coming to an end, but guess what? Death can't stop you. Death can't stop you from the love of Jesus. You will be raised with Jesus. This is the message as Christians that we should just be screaming from the rooftops. Not all that word salad stuff. This message right here that Jesus loves us so much. We can't help ourselves, but Jesus can. And so I finished my last sermon with this actual same verse here out of Ephesians 2, and I want to finish with it again today because I think that it fits here so well. And I split it up so that you're going to see that Paul talks about what happens when we have no hope, and then you're going to see what Paul says when we have hope. So we'll read it. It says, so this is the no hope part. And Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of the disobedient, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul doesn't say anything about us being fundamentally good. As a matter of fact, he goes further in the other direction and says, we are children of wrath. We do what we want to do. We're disobedient to God. We live out the desires of our flesh. We do all the sinful things that we want to do. And because of that, we are dead in our trespasses. And then he hits us with that message of hope. And he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. We are made alive through his grace and his grace alone. Not by ourselves, not for anything that we have done or ever could do on this earth. The only thing that he asks us to do is have faith in him. He says, believe in me in your hearts, confess with me in your mouth. We have to be confident in this hope. We have to be able to take this message of hope out into the public. We can't be scared to talk about this. We can't, when somebody asks us, we can't give them that weird word salad. We have to give them the message of Jesus. Because there's a lot of stuff in this world that's trying to tear us down. Not just believers, everybody. Death is a horrible thing, right? We can agree upon that, but it doesn't have to be because we have this hope. So I want us to be confident in where our message of hope is, and that name